Now, I ask you to turn with me once again in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Luke, the 16th chapter, and I begin to read this evening as I did last evening at the 19th verse. The Gospel according to Luke, the 16th chapter and the 19th verse. I read through the end of the chapter. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So far. Let us humble ourselves before God in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we come to thee and ask thy help and blessing as we seek to inquire into the meaning of this solemn passage from thy word. And we cast ourselves upon thee in utter dependence upon thy mercy. Prepare all our hearts not only to hear, but also to receive and to obey that which thou hast for us this night. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is obviously a great deal to be said on the subject of eternal punishment. And in the nature of the case, because we have only two evenings to give to the subject, a great deal must be left unsaid. All of us have been perplexed from time to time with respect the question of infants who die in infancy and what we're to say about them. The Word of God does not give us a great deal of information on that point, and I believe that the best answer still is that provided us in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which simply says that elect infants and other elect persons incapable of being outwardly called by the gospel are assured of acceptance and salvation before God. What a word of grace and of wisdom that is. And the scriptures, at any rate, with respect to the children of parents who have no acquaintance with the gospel, leaves us no warrant for going beyond that. There have been theologians in the Reformed tradition, not a few in number, who have suggested that all infants dying in infancy are saved and receive everlasting life. We have no ground for that assertion in the Word of God. Only warrant to go as far as the Westminster divines did in that great and wise affirmation that elect infants and other elect persons incapable of being outwardly called by the gospel are assured of acceptance and salvation. The difficulty, you see, is that people, when they come to speak of this difficult, this profound question, are moved by considerations other than those which are drawn from the Word of God. And they forget that we are not born into this world innocent, that we are born into this world with a heart of corruption and enmity against God, so that even the tiniest infant is by nature estranged from God and in need of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm very much afraid that even those good and worthy theologians who have tried to substantiate their assertion that all infants dying in infancy are saved have permitted themselves to be persuaded by arguments that very frequently have their origin in sentiment rather than in the inspired and infallible Word of God. That is our authority, and that alone. One does not speak lightly about this awesome matter. But neither can one come to conclusions too quickly drawn and which lack foundation in the scriptures themselves. Then there is the whole matter of the heathen who have never heard the gospel. What are we to say of them? How many arguments there have been and are amongst professing Christians about the fate of those who live and die, never having heard the name of Jesus, never having been given to listen to the proclamation of the gospel. Admittedly, this too is a perplexing matter. And yet the Word of God permits us to come to no other conclusion than that it is through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone that there is salvation. Think in this connection of Paul's epistle to the Romans and the second chapter, where we have a great text dealing with this so important and so much disputed matter. Paul's epistle to the Romans, the second chapter, where he says at verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." And then I remind you of the first chapter of this same epistle to the Romans, which has already been read in this present week, in which the mouths of the Gentiles are stopped, and in which the inspired apostle asserts that God has not left himself without witness in the world at large. But that which may be known of God from the creation of the world is clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my concern this evening is not with infants dying in infancy. It is not with the heathen who live and die without ever having heard the proclamation of the gospel, though those matters too are very much on my heart, and I believe in the tremendous urgency of the missionary and evangelistic work of the church, just because there are such multitudes who need to hear and to whom God has sent us to preach the blessed gospel of his grace in our Savior. But my concern this evening is with those who have heard the gospel and have turned a deaf ear to it. And I suggest this evening that our text has already taken up the first part of the parable of the rich men and Lazarus. Now we take up the second part, that our text shows us what the basis for the judgment of condemnation will be at the last day, the criterion by which God will judge the unbelieving when they appear before his throne. Now, the basis and the criterion for judgment are precisely the same for those who have had much light and for those who have had little light. And that is to say, the basis and criterion are the scriptures, or in the case of those who have never heard, at any rate, the revealed will of God. The basis for judgment is the revealed will of God. And this is clearly taught by our Lord Jesus Christ in the parable which we have before us once again this evening. We have already discussed the exact nature of the rich man's sin, that it was contentment without God, and the character of his punishment, that he was turned into hell. In hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. Now we take up his culpability, his blameworthiness. Dives, you see, and dives, by the way, is simply Latin for rich man. Dives was responsible for his own doom. Now he had, in that hell in which he had to lift up his eyes, what he fully deserved. The solemnity of the present subject strikes me as very great indeed. What our text teaches us, you see, is this, in a word, that the scriptures are the only and sufficient means to lead us to repentance. You remember that the Apostle Paul wrote his son in the faith, Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, truly furnished unto every good work. So the scripture, which is the theme of our discussion this evening, the scriptures are the only and sufficient means to lead us to repentance. Now there are two truths, or two aspects to the parable which I wish to set before you this evening. The first of them is the argument put forward by Dives in hell, and what that argument reveals to us about this man. The second is, of course, Abraham's response and what this tells us about the rich man's culpability and blameworthiness. You notice how the rich man begins to address himself to Abraham after his request that Lazarus come across the abyss which separates heaven and hell, and dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue, has been denied. He goes on to say in verse 27, I pray thee, therefore, Father Abraham, that thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, if he cannot come to me, if it is true that this chasm is unbridgeable, then let him go to my father's house. Why? For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham answers, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Dives responds, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, then, in that case, they will repent. How pious divey sound speaking from hell. All at once, deep spiritual concern burst into full life in his sinner's breast. And he comes to be anxious, not for himself any longer, for he is perforce constrained to admit that his own situation is irremediable, but for his five brothers still in life. And he asks that a specter may be sent back from the world beyond death, that Lazarus may be given life for a time once again and bear witness to his brethren still living in his father's house, so that these five brothers of his may not come into the condemnation which he now is experiencing. How impressive all this is on the surface, is it not? Here is a man who, after a lifetime of contentment without God and indifference to the things that really matter, at long last begins, at least appears to begin, to show some of the fruits of genuine spiritual interest and concern. But in this instance, I assure you, that appearances are altogether deceptive. It is not genuine concern for the condition of his brothers in his father's house which motivates this man. No. What there is behind this suggestion that Lazarus be authorized to depart from heaven for a time and to revisit this life in order to call upon his brothers to repent and turn from their sins, what is behind this is the pointing of the finger of blame and accusation at God and the charging of the living King of heaven and earth that he's been unjust and unfair. That's what Dives is doing, saying to Abraham and thus saying to God, "Oh, it is true that I had the synagogue and the scribes and the rabbis and the traditions of the elders and the scriptures of the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, and every kind of advantage and opportunity, yet not everything was done that could have been done and that ought to have been done to ensure my redemption and my salvation." So, sheltering behind what appears to be concern for the spiritual well-being of his brothers is this charging of the Almighty God of heaven and earth that he had been unfair, unjust, dealing with himself. Ah, and what evidence we have here that there is no transformation of sinners in hell. Dr. Martin this morning made this very point. There is no changing of a sinner's heart in hell. Instead, there is a stripping away of all of the pretenses and all of the hypocrisies and all of the camouflage that has kept others from seeing people who now were in hell as they really were when they were in life. All these things are gone. Man or a woman is revealed as he really is. He really is. The charge here, the charge against the justice and equity of God, is a charge that proceeds from the heart of a man whose condition is truly and ultimately irremediable. Nothing can be done about this man's position anymore. He's getting at God through apparent concern for his brothers in hell, you see. Human nature is stripped of its hypocrisy, and what seemed to be on earth is shorn away. The realities of the soul are bare. There is no doubt at all that, like poor Dives, one's heart has never been changed and will never be changed. And there is also here a remarkable instance of that universal tendency amongst men and women to shift the blame we live in a world in which it's exceedingly popular and widespread to shift the blame. And that's native to human nature, I suppose, it's fair to say. I know it's fair to say. We're past masters of self-justification and self-exoneration, are we not? Often as a pastor, I've been astounded at the way in which people can so reason and argue with themselves and with others as to arrive at a conclusion which is the exact opposite of that at which they ought to have arrived. And they can blame everybody but themselves for the position in which they find themselves. You know how it is in the world of crime and of criminology, our judicial system, how that a great many psychologists and psychiatrists in our day are accentuating environmental and societal responsibility at the cost of individual responsibility. Here you have a murderer or a rapist, and he's then caught and arrested and brought before the court for trial. What is said in his defense? It wasn't his fault. It was his mother's fault, or it was his father's fault, or it was his cousin's fault, or it was society's fault. It's not his fault. And we're in very danger of losing any sense of personal responsibility for the deeds which are done. We are, at any rate, apart from the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the human heart. Now, I would be the last one to deny that there is such a thing as social responsibility. Of course there is, but social responsibility and the wider areas of influence and blame can never be permitted to cancel out personal responsibility. The culpability and blameworthiness of the individual who has transgressed the law and who has done so with all knowledge and all guilt and is therefore worthy of the full weight of the penalty which his crime deserves. Having said that, and I suppose that I will get nearly universal assent to such an affirmation, I point you to Dives in Hell, and I show you from his example that that is our general position, unless something intervenes, unless God take a hand. Dives in Hell, surrounded with the evidence of his guilt, having to face up at last to the consequences of his lifelong contentment without God, is Dives still. Oh, what a terrible thing to be condemned for all eternity to have to live with oneself as one is apart from the gospel of Christ. And that's just the position in which this wretched man finds himself. And that's your position too, my friend. With your impurity and your uncleanness and your blasphemous heart and your guiltiness before God and your sin. That's your position too. You know your own heart and you know how wicked and how wretched it is. You know how accurately the Apostle Paul, in that tremendous indictment of Jew and Gentile together, which we find in the third chapter of his epistle to the Romans, how accurate and how very much to the point he is when he speaks of the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not so much as one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So much then for Dives' complaint, his accusation, that God has not dealt fairly and equitably with him. Now let us look in the second place at Abraham's reply, the judgment which Abraham in God's name gives us. And you notice at once what he says. Dives asks that Lazarus be permitted to go and speak to the five brothers of his that are still alive in his father's house. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And Ives answers, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, in conclusion, and this is the final word on this matter, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Abraham shows himself quick to perceive the clear implications of that charge which Dives registers against the justice and equity of God. How innocent it seems to be, and yet how guilty it is upon analysis. And Abraham therefore at once says, you are without excuse, and your brothers are without excuse. They have Moses and the prophets. You had Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You ought to have heard them. Oh no, Father Abraham, something more should be added. If one comes back from the dead and gives this kind of visible evidence that all the things that Moses and the prophets are talking about, then they will repent and turn from their sins and be saved. And Abraham says, and their words of a special seriousness and significance, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Abraham is saying that those brothers of Dives had known the truth, but would not act upon it. They had shared in the revelation of God, but it had made no difference to them. They had enjoyed all of the spiritual privileges which might have led them to repentance and salvation, but had not heeded their significance. Hence, there could not be the pleading of insufficient warning. There could not be the registering of a charge against the justice and equity of God. And the request from hell that pretended that a sign from heaven, a miracle, a dramatic experience would have made a larger impression upon those lost brothers of Dives, still in this present life is shown to be utterly groundless and without foundation. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You see how utterly important what Abraham is saying, what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us here, must be said to be. How utterly important, not only for the whole world, but for you in particular. They have Moses and the prophets, Jesus and the apostles. Let them hear them. You understand, of course, that when our Savior uses the expression Moses and the prophets, he's pointing us to the Old Testament scriptures. That's a terminus technicus for the Old Testament. So we have here, therefore, a reference to the scriptures insofar as they have been inscripturated to this point. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the 39 books of the Old Testament in our reckoning. Let them hear them. There they have all that is necessary to be known in order to live and die happily. And for us, more can be said. Not only have we Moses and the prophets, not only have we the 39 books of the Old Testament, we also have Jesus and the apostles, the 27 books of the New Testament. Let us hear them. We have the scriptures, the word of God. And in that word of God, we have at the same time the only, also the sufficient means to lead us to repentance. How significant this is, especially for our day. We're living in a time, thank God, it's not characteristic of the congregations represented here, or at any rate of the leadership of the congregations living here, represented here, but we're living in a time when there is a depreciation of the significance of the preaching of the gospel. And one sees this in all the religious literature that comes into our homes. If there is not a positive advocacy of these changes that are being pleaded, then there is criticism. Then there is a depreciation of the significance of the preaching of the gospel. And one sees this in all the religious literature that comes into our homes.
if there is not a positive advocacy of these changes that are being pleaded, then there is criticism of them and a refutation of them. But you understand that in a great many so-called Christian churches, there is no longer much understanding of the place in the providence of God, the place of the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead, all kinds of other things are being introduced, innovations of various kinds. I like that word of Calvin, which he uses somewhere in his Institutes. He says, all novelty is suspicious. Remember that. All novelty is suspicious. It really is suspicious, novelty, especially when it comes to spiritual truth and spiritual reality. Well, you have dialogue in place of the proclamation of the gospel. You have musical programs in place of the proclamation of the gospel. You have question and answer periods in place of the proclamation of the gospel. You have all kinds of people giving their opinions on religious subjects in place of the proclamation of the gospel. There is a good deal of resentment, and I suppose from a human and carnal standpoint, it's understandable resentment against a man standing before a congregation of other people, and he's probably no better educated than they, and no smarter than they, and no better read than they, and telling them what the truth is. And they want to turn too. And so, you have a desire in the church at the present time for people to have their say. And you have, as a result, a great pooling of ignorance. That's what it is. Great pooling of ignorance in place of the proclamation of the gospel. Then in evangelical churches, you have all kinds of things. You have hymn sings, and you have musical concerts, and you have gimmicks and devices of various reprehensible descriptions and sorts in order to entertain and to titillate the interests and the desires of the people who are to be attracted into the fellowship, into the congregation. If people can't take the preaching of the gospel, then give them something else. The great thing is that they come. I could cite some instances to you this evening that are really scandalous along these lines, and I suppose that there are those here this evening that could cite some equally scandalous people using all sorts of devices. One that's particularly widely used in our part of the country is the practice of assigning pews to various categories in the congregation when you have a series of revival services. We have lots of revivals in the South, as I think I've told you before. And one night it'll be the junior high school young people, and the next night it'll be the senior high school young people, and so it'll go, and then the one who gets the most people to sign up and to come to those services is awarded a prize. I was at a service of that sort not long ago, and the first prize given to a junior high school young person was Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Predator. What a prize. People are uncomfortable about this matter of the proclamation of the gospel. Now, it's certainly true that not all ministers are equally gifted. Not all are equally capable of proclaiming the word of God. So all who are called to be ministers can do so in a profitable and edifying manner. They give themselves to it as they ought, with their whole soul. One of my objections in this connection to the school of preaching, which was so widespread in the 19th century, was just its personalism. What mattered was the personality of the great minister. Philip Brooks's well-known definition of preaching was just that: truth through personality. It was the personality of the minister that was very much to the fore, and often his preaching was topical preaching. It was not expository preaching. It was not true proclamation of the word of God, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense of the exposition and application of the scriptures as the scriptures themselves demand that it be. The personality of the minister was what mattered, and obviously enough, not all ministers are personalities. A quotation marks in that sense of the word. This one's preaching as to its effectiveness depends upon a man's cleverness, upon a man's rhetorical ability, upon his eloquence, upon his capacity for drawing upon his wide reading and experience for the use of illustrations, especially anecdotal illustrations. There's going to be a tremendous disparity between one man and another. Not the New Testament conception of the preaching of the gospel. It's also true that not everybody can preach an hour sermon with an equal degree of acceptance and effectiveness. I remember an experience I had when I was a young fellow in the ministry, 15 years ago or so. I preached a long sermon one Sunday night. Dear me, what a long sermon that was. My poor congregation. And I sat down after the sermon in my manse and I cried out to God, and I was ashamed at that poor sermon and that I hadn't even had the grace to be short. I'm not saying that every sermon has to be of this or that description and this or that length, but I am saying that the implication of what our Lord Jesus Christ is asserting here is absolutely basic and fundamental to the whole work of the gospel and to the whole ministry of the church. Do you know what preaching is? Look with me into the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, and there the 10th chapter. I'm not going to say a great deal about this so important chapter from his epistle to the Romans, but I want to say something because it helps us to understand the teaching of the 16th chapter of the gospel according to Luke. I begin to read at the 13th verse. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And that passage which I read just now from the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans from the King James Version needs some correcting. It's a great passage as it stands, but it's an inaccurate translation. You who have the American Standard Version or another good modern translation will perhaps have noticed the vital difference between what I read from the King James Version and what you read. The King James Version is much beloved, and I use it myself constantly, but there are better texts than that on which the King James Version was based, and we need the corrective, especially, I suggest, of the American Standard Version, if we're not able to turn to the original Greek itself. Look at verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So far, so good. And how shall they believe in him, not of whom? Oh, no, that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying something far more wonderful even than that. He's saying, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? That's what he's saying. You see that? In the translation, if you have a good modern translation before you, how shall they believe in him whom they have not? And it's staggering. You're a minister of the gospel. It must seem to you staggering what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He's telling us that if preaching is really preaching, if a minister of the gospel is really dealing in integrity and the brightness of heart with the word of God in his proclamation to his people, and that proclamation is not merely his word. It's not his voice only that's being lifted up and that's being heard by the congregation, but it is in very truth the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. How, he says, shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? So important and so vital and so overwhelming in significance is the preaching of the word of God that the Apostle Paul is able to assert incredibly enough from one point of view, the preaching is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ addressing himself to the hearts, minds, consciences of men and of women who hear. So utterly out of place and uncomprehending and thick-headed and obstreperous and unbelieving and disobedient is the present averse to the preaching of the Word of God. But now further. From what's said here in this 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, we may draw the tremendous conclusion that in the Scriptures and in the proclamation of the Scriptures, the Lord has given us all we need to lead us to repentance. Here I address myself specifically to the unconverted among us. There are those here tonight who have sat with a spirit of levity and of mirth under the preaching of the gospel. God help you. God help you. And you thought, what is this exercise? How foolish. How foolish. How insignificant that a man should stand behind this desk and should get so hot and bothered about what he's doing and explain this word. We know all that already. And it doesn't really have any meaning for us. It's not important, certainly not vitally important, that we should hear it with acceptance and obedience. That's not what the Lord Jesus is telling us. That's not what the Scriptures are making abundantly clear. No. You have Moses and the prophets, Jesus and the apostles, and them. Others of you who have sat under the preaching of the gospel, perhaps for years, and you've known what was your duty. You've understood what you ought to do, and yet you waited for something more. I've had to deal with people like that, especially in my first congregation, and there have been some in my father's own family, a certain religious persuasion. Hyper-Calvinists. I suppose it's fair to call them that. Fatalists. They sat back and they waited for something more than they had. Oh, Domine, but it must be given you, they would say. And I don't suppose it's only the Dutch who know something of that aberration. Perfectly aware that it's to be found in England and Scotland and other parts of the world, as well as in this country, at the same time. Oh, but it must be given you. Yes, we have the Scriptures, but if only there were something more, if only there were something in addition to this word that we have, if only there were authentication, if only there were evidential materials beyond what we have here, then I could believe and I could come. And I could receive. It's not true. It's not true. I'm suspicious at the same time of a great many apologetic approaches to the whole matter of evangelism and the proclamation of the gospel. Sometimes these apologetic approaches tend to suppose that what people need is to be argued with and persuaded philosophically and intellectually. Now, I'm not saying that there's no place for apologetics. But I am saying that the basic trouble with human beings, both learned and untaught, is that citadel of their pride and of their unbelief and of their alienation from God. And what they need is the proclamation of the Word of God. In all wisdom, in all tenderness, in all persuasiveness, you see this in the instances of apostolic preaching as they're found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But nevertheless, with proclaiming vigor and proclaiming power and proclaiming force, that word which means to preach or to proclaim in the New Testament, as Paul employs it, for example, in the 10th chapter of his epistle to the Romans, Kerusso, is a word which speaks of a man fulfilling the function of a herald. And that's what a preacher is. He's a herald. And he comes from the king, and he bears a message from the king to the people. He doesn't speak, therefore, as one who reasons and tries to persuade in that way, though reasoning has its own power to play in the preaching of the gospel. But he comes as one who speaks with authority and with power, because he's a herald. And he says, "Thus saith the Lord." Now all that the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he's telling you that your trouble is not that you've had insufficient evidence, not that you need something more, something beyond what you've already had, not that it would be a great help in persuading you of the truth of the Christian religion if only somebody would come back from the other side of death. After all, somebody had to come back from the other side of death. He had the Lord Jesus in him. He died on the cross and was buried in Joseph's tomb, and on the morning of that great first day of the week, he burst the bands of death, and he brought life and immortality to light. He won the victory. He conquered sin and death. And he showed himself alive after his passion and death with many infallible proofs. He was seen of many, at one time of about 500. He, in his resurrection, has shown himself with irrefutable evidence and irrefutable proof. And what does it mean? What does it mean to you, still proud in that citadel of unbelief which is at the very core and center of your being? It means less than the snap of my fingers. It hasn't touched you or affected you at all. So the word comes to you tonight. The word comes to us all. They have Moses and the prophets. They have Jesus and the apostles. Let them hear them. All that we need until our Savior comes again at the end of history. All that we need in doing the work of the church and of the evangelization which the Lord has authorized and commanded us to do is to be found in this blessed book. The Westminster Confession says, "The God in his word has revealed all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life." And that captures it in a nutshell. In his word, God has revealed all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. I tell you tonight, as a minister of the gospel and therefore authorized to preach the word of God, that you are not going to get any more than you already have. That if you do not hear Moses and the prophets and Jesus and the apostles, you will not believe, no matter what evidence is given, what proof is adduced beyond it. All of archaeology and all of Bible history and all that can be said about resurrections and mighty works and miracles will avail nothing. They have most of the prophets. Let them hear them. One of the things that troubles me a great deal about the Pentecostalism of the present time is closely related to this very truth. I'm afraid that there is amongst these people, and there are dear Christians to be found amongst them, Mark well. I'm not saying anything to deny that, but one of the things that mark these people is the desire to have something beyond what is written. Something that will lift them up above the Word of God. Something that will give them that additional evidence, that additional demonstration. You're not authorized to look for it or to expect it in the Word of God. It's not mighty work that energizes and authenticates the preaching of the gospel in this present time. It's not speaking in unknown tongues and doing great miracles of healing or such like things, but it's the proclamation of the Word of God. And the great need of the church at the present time is not in all these extraordinary manifestations that people are hungering and thirsting for, but in the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit of God in convicting men and women of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. As the Word, the Scriptures are open, expounded, and applied. Now, if you have smirked and smiled and taken lightly the preaching of the gospel, I tell you this, that you have what you're going to have. And it's up to you now. It's up to you to prostrate yourself before God and to cry to Him for mercy. I tell you, you cannot save yourself. Of course you cannot save yourself. There's no suggestion in any of what I've said tonight or throughout this week that there is anything you can do to make yourself acceptable before the throne of God. Far be it from me or from any minister of the gospel to delude you into thinking that even faith itself is a work you contribute to your salvation. Faith is a gift of God. But that does not abrogate the other truth, that you, my friend, that you are responsible for calling upon God and for seeking Him and searching Him out and crying to Him from the depths of a heart of rebellion and wickedness and sin and estrangement, crying out to Him, Jesus, have mercy, have mercy. That's what the Scriptures tell you to do. They tell you to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. They tell you to come to Him. They tell you to turn from your sin and to believe on His name. Whosoever, says Paul, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're not left, therefore, in doubt as to what your duty is. There can be no question about it. There was no question, so far as Dives in life is concerned, no question, so far as his five brothers still alive in his father's house were concerned. And likewise, there is no question, so far as you are concerned, if you leave this place of worship and of the hearing of the Word of God tonight impenitent and unconverted, it will be your own fault and for your own blame and for your own responsibility and judgment and condemnation. You'll never be able to look to God in the day of judgment to say, God, I'm lost, but it's your fault. The temerity of the damned baffles the mind. The temerity of a man like Christ, who in hell knew he deserved to be just where he was. But his argument, with all that temerity, his argument failed to hold any water at all. It was without promise.